Book of Acts, chapter 8. It is good to be here today. I appreciate you being here. I appreciate the good singing, the song that we did open with, and it would have been fine to have done it again. Faith is a Victory. It's written by a Baptist preacher, John Yates, there in Batavia, New York, and he understood what our ancestors had to endure, and that faith indeed is the victory. And that's much of the theme of what we are talking about today. And when it gets right down to it, folks, the faith that we profess, that is what determines what we believe about the end times. And that's much of what we're going to be talking about for the next several days. It is a privilege to serve the Lord. I'm privileged to pastor at Harvest Baptist Church in Rockwell, North Carolina. Been there, will be 27 years in July. Now that just seems like a short time to Brother Richardson. How long you been here, brother? 36. So what a blessing. I was talking to Brother Ruby. He was telling me that I think four of them started in kindergarten and went all the way through. Graduated, what, 21 years ago? Yeah, he's not wanting me to call attention to his age. But anyway, it's good when you see folks just stick with something. It really is. And that's the way it was with our Baptist ancestors. They stayed by the faith, and that is good. I was listening to the singing, enjoying that amazing grace. I saw the plaque out on the wall there, and what a blessing that is. I was just thinking, as you were singing, about being in Olney, England. And, of course, I was standing on the green there in the square, if you will, in Olney, England, just a small town in that country. And, of course, I thought of the great heritage that they have. I was able to stand on the front steps of the Sutcliffe Church there in Olney and look across the green, and there was the home of William Cooper. It's a museum today. Cooper was a well-known poet in England, but he was a hymn writer. That's what most people remember him for and how he affected the lives of most people. Of course, one of the things which we are currently involved with as far as the Preservation Society is putting together a new hymnal, a hymnal that has many of the old songs which have been forgotten. And we are incorporating all of the original wording and the original verses into that hymnal. And of course, William Cooper's songs will be in there. And he did write the song, well-known song, "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood." In the hymn book, I have the privilege of writing much of the history that's going to actually be on the pages with the hymns. And here is the story that goes along with that song, "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood." William Cooper fought a lifelong battle with depression. After repeated attempts to take his own life, he was placed in an asylum. Reflecting on his confinement, he later wrote that all was conviction of sin and despair of mercy. Through God's providence, however, Cooper found there a copy of the Word of God and opened it to Romans 3:25. He read of the blood of Christ, was plunged beneath its flood, and lost all his guilty stains. Though his poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, saints all around the world still lift their voices to sing his grand song of redemption. And I was just privileged to stand there in Olney, where those Olney hymns, among them, "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood," was written. And to think of his best friend, John Newton, who also lived there in Olney, England. Newton, of course, wrote Amazing Grace. And the story of how he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is just an exceptional testimony. But standing on the steps of the Sutcliffe Church, named after the Baptist preacher John Sutcliffe, perhaps the least known of the three, but how God used each of them, Cooper and Newton, to write hymns, Sutcliffe to preach the word, and though there's not much else that you could associate with the life of Sutcliffe, that Baptist preacher, except that he was faithful, there was a young man who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ there in Olney as a result of his preaching. And that man's name was William Carey. And, of course, Carey became known as the father of modern missions and would go out to India where he'd translate the scriptures and see many people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are places that you can travel all over the world where there is a great history. And even though Sutcliffe was the Baptist preacher, it's interesting that Cooper understood that what cleanses from sin is not water. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, you see before you today, this morning, this is one of the paintings that we have commissioned. And this is the first baptismal scene that we have been able to commission. And just to let you know, when we talk about these paintings, there are seven of them that we have commissioned to date. And I was talking to several of the gentlemen before service. We read about history, and we get an idea then of some scenes that would be effective if they were painted, where folks could read the story and see the image and be acquainted with our Baptist heritage. And of course, this particular scene took place in Sedgwick, Maine. And just to give you an idea of what we go through to put these scenes together, in order to try and get this portrayed, we had to go to the place where it happened, this baptismal scene in Sedgwick, Maine, a seacoast town there in that state. And one of the churches in Maine, the Churchill Baptist Church in Augusta, Maine, agreed, as we told them what we wanted to do, they agreed to get period-style dress and gather at the place where this baptism took place over 200 years ago and be photographed for this scene to be painted. And so they did. And we had all of those people come together. If you look at the image here on the painting, these faces don't mean much to you, but as I look at them, I know some of these people who pose for this scene. We flew the artist who lives in Colorado Springs. We flew him in, and as he got in a boat there in the inlet, and he got just offshore, and they reenacted this scene, and he's there taking pictures so that he can get the right view to paint this scene, the baptism of Daniel Merrill. And, of course, that's just somewhat of the work that goes in to putting these scenes together. We want them to be realistic. We want them to be historical. We want them to be good. That's why we commission the finest artists that we can find to paint these scenes, because one day when they're in a museum, you just wouldn't want to see artwork that I'm capable of doing. And so we want good artists, the very finest that we can find in their fields, to do these paintings so that folks will see that it's done well, that it doesn't detract from our heritage, but in fact it calls attention to our heritage in a good way. The paintings which we have done hang in independent Baptist colleges around the country. This particular painting is on display at Heartland Baptist Bible College in Oklahoma City at the moment. This painting is, it's a 3x5. That's the actual size of the image, and we are thankful for how God has used it. And just like yourselves, there are churches around the country that will display the prints of these paintings so that folks can learn, so that they will not forget. And we appreciate you doing that. And that's just a little idea of what goes into putting a painting together. And of course, the subject of the painting, you can readily see, is the subject of baptism. And of course, as Baptists, we have been quite unique across the centuries for our practice of baptism. And if you will stand with me as we read in Acts chapter 8, we will look into the scriptures. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a blessing, Lord, to be able to meet with the saints here at Grace Baptist Church. God, we do pray that you'd move in this morning service. God, would you encourage the hearts of the saints? Father, would you settle us even more on the truths which we believe as Bible-believing Baptists? God, I pray if there be one in our midst who does not know you, that you would convict that soul this morning. Show them their need of salvation and save them, we pray. God, we thank you for hearing and answering prayer. It is in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You're familiar with the story here in Acts chapter 8. We have read it this morning because it does give a scriptural illustration of the practice of believers' baptism. You know, folks, we have the name Baptist in our name. It's who we are. This is Grace Baptist Church. We are a Baptist people. We have a Baptist faith that we profess. We do so because it is scriptural. Now, not everything that Baptists have done across the years has been right. Not everything that we have done has been good. Why? Because we are people and we get things wrong at times. But folks, the doctrine which we profess, it is scriptural, it is right, and it is good. And folks, that's the reason why we cling to it. That's the reason why we profess it, is because it is scriptural. And there are many things that identify the Baptist and have identified us across the centuries. We do believe in the authority of the Word of God. There is nothing else that we would place alongside the Scripture as our authority. If it's not in the book and we practice it, we ought to lay that practice aside. However, if the book teaches it and we understand that it is something that God has given to us as New Testament believers, we ought to practice it. And we ought to be willing to practice it till the day of our death. And we ought to be willing to practice it if it means persecution would come against us. And folks, your Baptist ancestors understood that to practice believers' baptism by immersion could cost them. We mentioned in the Sunday school hour that many millions of our Baptist ancestors were put to death because of what they believed and what they practiced. And the most of them were put to death because of what they believed concerning the application of water. You say, what do you mean, preacher? Well, as Baptists, you must understand that for centuries, the groups of professing Christians that were alive in the world practiced three different kinds of baptism, and only three.
There were those who practiced effusion and those who practiced aspersion. Effusion would be the pouring, aspersion would be sprinkling, and those who practiced immersion, which would be the dipping of the entire body underwater. Folks, Baptists alone for centuries were the ones who practiced believers' baptism by immersion. Now, we were not the only ones who practiced baptism by immersion, but we were the only ones for centuries that practiced believers' baptism. You see, most people don't realize that even Roman Catholics practiced baptism by immersion until the 13th century. For 13 centuries, Rome even immersed. Now, they immersed infants. They didn't immerse believers, but they immersed. And so the mode of baptism for 13 centuries was never in question. The Protestants, when they had their beginning, most of them practiced their baptism by immersion. Now, they would immerse infants, but they didn't baptize believers. You understand that when we speak of believers' baptism, we are practicing what you see practiced here in Acts chapter 8. When the Ethiopian eunuch wanted to be baptized. Verse 36, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? What was the condition placed on him entering the water of baptism? It's given there in verse 37, which, by the way, is omitted in some modern Bible versions, and in many other modern Bible versions, there is a footnote saying that it ought to be omitted. But folks, that's why we thank God that we're King James Bible believers. We have a perfect book. Verse 37 does belong in the text. And folks, the condition placed upon entering the waters of baptism is given there in verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. In other words, if you're going to be baptized, the first thing that must be evidence is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You must believe in order to be baptized. Baptism cannot save. Water cannot cleanse from sin. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, Scripture says, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And folks, before you were baptized, you had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Perhaps you're here this morning, and you have had water applied to you at some time in your life, maybe as an infant. When I was an infant, I had water applied to me, at least that's what they tell me. I don't remember anything about it, but that's what they say. But it didn't do me a bit of good as far as salvation is concerned. It couldn't cleanse me from sin. You go into any Lutheran meeting house this morning, and folks, we are not lifting ourselves or exalting ourselves above anyone else that calls themselves Christian. We're simply pointing out to you historic fact. If you go into any Lutheran meeting house this morning, you take their Lutheran book of worship out of their pew, and you open it up to the subject of baptism, it will tell you there in no uncertain terms that they believe that baptism cleanses from sin. Folks, that's not what we believe. Why? Because the Scripture does not teach it. We know that only the blood of Christ can cleanse from sin. We know that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. We know that it cannot make us a Christian. We know that it cannot bring regeneration. We know that it cannot bring the new birth. We know that it cannot get us into heaven. And folks, we as Baptists, and we alone for centuries, were the only ones to practice believers' baptism by immersion. The eunuch believed first, and then he was baptized. That's the reason for choosing the text this morning, because it does properly illustrate the truth of believers' baptism. And before you will be allowed membership in this church, the pastor is going to talk with you about whether you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior or not. And if you have, then he will allow you to be baptized and become a member of the church. Folks, that's the way Baptists have done it for centuries. Why? Because it's the scriptural way, and that's who we are as Baptists. Now, folks, when we talk about this idea of baptism, it often it often causes a great stir. When baptism was practiced across the centuries, it would cause problems. Why is that? It's because whenever we as Baptists would practice our believers' baptism, it was actually a rebuke to those who practiced it any other way. In other words, by submitting ourselves to believers' baptism, what we were saying was, no other application of water will do. Could you imagine, across the centuries, Baptists preaching the gospel, and people getting saved, folks who perhaps had embraced what they were taught was a Christian faith, but they knew that they weren't saved. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they got saved, and what would the Baptist do? Well, when you get saved, it doesn't matter if you've had water applied to you before. If you get saved, you've got to submit yourself to believer's baptism. And so the Baptist would immerse them. And that would bring the ire, the anger, the wrath, the hatred from other professing Christians who would say, why are you doing that? Well, that's what the Scripture teaches us to do. But you understand, if you think about it for just a minute, what they were saying by submitting themselves to believers' baptism is that we do not believe that water that was applied to us previously had anything to do with saving our souls. And so they were drawing a line, saying that we are different. We want to obey the Scriptures. And folks, it would cost them. It would cost them their lives. Millions put to death because of what they believed concerning the application of water. And yet, they were willing to follow. They were willing to follow the Word of God. Now, many stories you can find in Baptist history that talk about baptism. Why, Sam Houston, the famous Texas politician, a fighter for the Texas independence. He was a wicked man till later in his life. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he joined a Baptist church. On the day of his baptism, he understood something. As he entered into that river, he said that he understood it was the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed him from his sin, and he knew that water could not wash away his sin. But he said if it could, he felt sorry for everyone downstream because he had been so wicked. And folks, his baptism was a testimony. And that's what baptism is. It's a testimony of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross and rising again from the dead. It's a testimony of what the Lord has done in our lives personally. And it's a testimony of what the Lord will do. And perhaps we have mentioned this here previously when we were with you, but we remember that believers' baptism does preach the gospel. Now, if baptism is administered correctly, it preaches the gospel. Folks, you know what the gospel is. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that candidate is standing in the water, that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. But when he is put under the water, that's a picture of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he is brought up out of the water, that's a picture of the resurrection. Folks, that's the purpose in part in baptism. It pictures the gospel that we preach. And folks, I submit to you, and you must logically give assent to it, that sprinkling and pouring of water as baptism can never properly illustrate the gospel that we preach. And that's the reason why that baptism, believers' baptism by immersion, has been for years. In every place that it is practiced, it has been something that has drawn the attention, the curiosity of those who are not Baptist, and it has been something that has spoken to the hearts of those who have witnessed it, while they were unconverted, because it would preach the gospel to them. Why, we think of other stories about baptism. Abraham Marshall. He was the son of Daniel Marshall. Daniel and Abraham are pictured in that print you have there of the founding service of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. Daniel was 49. Abraham was 7 years old when Sandy Creek Baptist Church was started. He was not saved yet. He wouldn't get saved until the age of 21 when his father was pastoring the Big Stevens Baptist Church on the border of South Carolina and Georgia. And he would later go into Georgia with his father and help him start the First Baptist Church in Georgia. And God would call him to preach, and he would take over as pastor of that church, the Kaioki Baptist Church in Appling, Georgia, upon the death of his father. And then he'd travel back to New England, to Connecticut, where they were from originally, to settle his father's estate. And when he made it to Windsor, Connecticut, he stayed in the home of his cousin, Eliakim Marshall, who was the preacher of the Congregational Church there in Windsor. And it was rumored that there was going to be a debate on the subject of baptism. And the day arrived for the debate. And as Abraham and Eliakim began to scripturally discuss the subject of baptism, Eliakim, the congregational preacher, defending his practice of sprinkling water on infants, and Abraham, the Baptist preacher, defending the practice of believers' baptism by immersion only, Eliakim testified later that he hoped to maintain 7 propositions in favor of infant baptism, but it didn't take long until his cousin had removed 5 of those propositions. And just a little while longer, the other 2 were kicked out from under him as well. And he knew that he had been defeated in the debate, but not by the logic of his cousin, but by the Word of God. And he saw the truth of believers' baptism in Scripture. And folks, there is no other baptism for a New Testament church taught in Scripture other than believers' baptism by immersion. You'll search in vain to find any other example on the pages of God's Holy Word. And so the day arrived for Eliakim to be baptized. Folks, the town history books in Windsor, Connecticut, I have been there and held them, the original copy, the town records in my hands. The town record books chronicle the event that took place that day. Eliakim Marshall stepped into the water there to be baptized in Windsor, Connecticut, baptized by his cousin Abraham. And the record books say that there were thousands of people who had gathered to witness the event. Eliakim began to testify as he stepped in the water about the day that God saved his soul. For folks, he was already saved. He just hadn't been scripturally baptized. He was saved because he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. He was cleansed from sin because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he understood that baptism was not what saved his soul. But he also realized that if he hadn't been baptized by immersion, he hadn't followed the Lord in believer's baptism. And so he wanted to do that, and he began to testify there as he stood in the water about how God had saved his soul. And when he did, the tears begin to flow down his face. And the town record books say that you could see tears streaming down the cheeks of thousands in the crowd as he testified about his salvation. And then he testified how that he had now seen the truth of believers' baptism in God's Word, and he had to submit himself to that ordinance. And folks, Abraham, the Baptist preacher, baptized his cousin Eliakim, the congregational preacher. But not just Eliakim on that day. Every member of that congregational church that placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ followed their preacher in believers' baptism that day, and they were organized into a Baptist church from that point forward. Thousands witnessing the truth of the gospel as believers' baptism was practiced that day. Folks, not just believers' baptism illustrated in the gospel, but folks, believers' baptism illustrates your testimony. There was a time before you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you might have been more wicked than others before you got saved. Some of you might have gotten saved when you were children, and thank God He spared you from a life of sin. But regardless of when you got saved or the circumstances, the Scripture says you were an old man. You were lost. You were lost in your sins. You needed to be saved. And folks, when believers' baptism is practiced, You see that candidate standing in the water. And that's an illustration of the old man. And whenever believer's baptism is practiced and that candidate is put under the water, that's the burial, the death of the old man, if you will. It's symbolic. It's not what's happening at the time. It's what's already happened. You've already been changed. You've already been put in Christ if you've been saved. The baptism is just an illustration of a spiritual truth. And folks, whenever the candidate is raised from the water, why, folks, that's an illustration that you have been raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. It doesn't make you a new man. It doesn't save you. It's simply an illustration of a spiritual truth. There was a time you were an old man in your sins and you died to self and you rose again, spiritually speaking. And folks, that cannot be illustrated in sprinkling and pouring. It is an impossibility. And we're going to talk about prophecy this week. You understand there's the prophetic picture in this baptism. Here we are in these bodies. Why, if we're saved, our souls are saved. But these bodies haven't been changed yet. You understand that you are still beset with temptation. You understand that this body is still the old body. And if Jesus doesn't come first for us in the rapture, you know what's going to happen. We're going to die. What are they going to do to us? They're going to place this old body in the ground. And then what? That's not the end, is it? You know what's going to happen. There's going to be a resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and we will rise from the dead. And so baptism has a prophetic meaning as well. Folks, there is a truth, a future truth, illustrated by the baptism that we practice. Folks, here we are in these old bodies. They're going to bury us one day. But when the Lord returns, we are going to rise again from the dead. Folks, you see that picture in believer's baptism, and you cannot get that truth in sprinkling or pouring. You understand that what we practice is scriptural. We thank God that He has allowed us to see the truth. We do not cast doubt or cast stones at those who disagree with us. They have the right to practice what they want. We would not persecute them, but we must preach the truth. We must call the truth to their attention. We must do so in a graceful way and in a tactful way, but speak the truth we must. And folks, believers' baptism means something. And when people see it, they have the gospel preached to them in the very practice of that ordinance. And everywhere in all centuries, we find that it's been the truth that people who see the ordinance administered the way it's supposed to, according to the Scripture, that they are moved by it. That it causes them to think. It causes saved people to rejoice because they remember the time God saved their soul. And they are confronted with the truth of the future. And it causes lost people to think because they understand that baptism didn't save these people. And that's not what the believer's baptism is saying, but that God saved their soul. They were washed from their sins in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this ordinance simply illustrates that truth. Why, many people have reached that conclusion. Perhaps you're here this morning. You've been saved, but you haven't been scripturally baptized. You haven't submitted yourself to believer's baptism. Why, folks, Scripture demands that you do so. If you want to be baptized scripturally, it's got to be after you're saved. We think about Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice, those congregational missionaries who in 1812 were going to India as missionaries and aboard different ships sailing to the same location, both of them realized William Carey, Marshman and Ward, the Baptist, are going to be waiting there in India. We're going to have to talk with them about the subject of baptism. And Judson and Rice both began to examine the Scriptures so that they could defend their practice of infant baptism. And when they examined the Scriptures, both of them aboard different ships, sailing to the same location at the same time, not knowing what the other was doing, both of them reached the conclusion that there is no example ever in Scripture of an infant being baptized, that there is only the example given of believers following the Lord in baptism, and both of them knew that when they got to India, the Baptist that they thought they were going to debate with would have to baptize them scripturally. And that's what happened. And folks, it has been the same in many places, at many times throughout history. Henry Dunster, when Obadiah Holmes was beaten there in Boston, Henry Dunster, who was the first president of Harvard College, must have thought, why would this man go to the whipping post for his faith? What is it that he believes as a Baptist that would cause him to do that? And Dunster began to examine the Scriptures, and he reached the same conclusion. Nothing about infant baptism here. Only believers' baptism by immersion is taught in the Scripture. And so Dunster, the first president of Harvard College, knew that he had to become a Baptist. And folks, what did they do? They removed him as president of Harvard. They seized his property and they exiled him from the colony. And he died in exile, but he died knowing the truth. Baptism didn't save him. He was already a saved man. But he realized that to submit himself to believers' baptism would bring him into conflict even with his friends and family who did believe that baptism cleansed from sin and made them part of the kingdom of God. And folks, everywhere we'll find that people would practice this ordinance of believers' baptism. They would practice it in obedience to the Scriptures. They would practice it to be pleasing to the Lord. They would practice it even though it meant their lives. And they would practice it at their own peril. Why, the first baptisms ever practiced on the soil in Kentucky took place near Elizabethtown. Benjamin Lynn was a Baptist preacher. You can still go to the spot. It is marked by a monument there where, at the South Fork of the Nolin River, the candidates for baptism were escorted into the river by men who were armed with rifles because there were Indians lurking on the other side of the river who were waiting to attack. But in order to practice that ordinance, not to get people saved, but to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were willing to do whatever it took to get the job done. Right here in Kentucky. And folks, there have been people who have died for the ordinance. There have been people who put their lives on the line. There have been people who have been willing to submit themselves to shame and reproach because of what they believe concerning the truth. And how dare us as a Baptist people, anywhere at any time, say it's not important. It is important. It cannot save, but it's important because the Lord has commanded that it be done so. Mark chapter 16, Matthew chapter 28. We're to preach and then baptize. People are to be saved and then follow the Lord believers' baptism. That's what the Scripture demands. And folks, example after example abounds concerning baptism in this country. Why? Even the father of our country, George Washington, during the war for American independence, came to the Baptist preacher, his good friend, John Gonneau, and asked him to administer the ordinance of believers' baptism to him. Folks, that's what he did. Why would he have John Gonneau do that? Because he knew that Gonneau was a Baptist preacher and a friend of liberty. You can go to St. Paul's Cathedral in New York City, and there you can see the pew that belonged to George Washington. The place where he sat in that pew is marked by a plaque. And imagine this, if you will, that Washington, attending services there at St. Paul's, the Church of England, whenever that preacher in the Church of England would stand to pray, he would pray that God would give the victory to England. Well, naturally, he's part of the Church of England. and there's the commander-in-chief of the American armies seated, one of the members of his congregation, and he is basically praying, God, defeat this man. Well, in those days, whenever prayer was made, you either stood or you knelt. You never remained seated. It was a sign of disrespect. But when that man would pray, Washington would remain seated as a sign of protest. And whenever services were dismissed, Washington would walk to the top of the hill, Gold Hill there in New York City, and there on top of Gold Hill was the Baptist meeting house. And John Gannot, the Baptist preacher, is preaching there at that place. And folks, isn't it interesting? When services are over at the Episcopal meeting house, the Baptists are still preaching. George Washington would sit beneath the window, and he would listen to that man preach the Word of God. And he'd listen to the Baptist, no doubt as he prayed that God would give the Americans the victory, that God would help General Washington. They were firm friends. Gannot became a chaplain there under Washington in the army. Later, the first order that Washington gave whenever Congress declared a cessation of hostilities, April 18, 1783, the first order that Washington gave is that every brigade chaplain should offer a prayer of thanksgiving for the victory which God given. Imagine, the first order was that men should pray. Folks, what day is it today? April 19th? April 19th, 1783, in New Windsor, New York, with 7,000 of the American troops there and George Washington in attendance. John Gannot, diaries record, John Gannot, the Baptist preacher, offered a prayer of thanksgiving to the Almighty Ruler of the world for the victory which he had given. Folks, that's the friendship between Washington and Gannot. Gannot baptizing Washington. What was the significance in that? Why, folks, believers' baptism was not tied to any government. Do you understand that whenever infants were sprinkled, whenever infants were immersed in all of those countries in Europe, it not only, as they profess to believe, and this is their teaching, folks, it's not mine. Check it out. Do not take what I'm saying for granted. Check it out yourself. You should do that any time a man stands in the pulpit. Whenever they would practice their infant baptism, they believe it made that infant part of the kingdom of God, but it also tied their citizenship to that country. It made them citizens in the country. You understand why they believe so strongly against the Baptist? To deny that infant baptism was to deny, as they thought, their own citizenship. And George Washington understood there is a new country. There is a new way of doing things. And he was breaking with that old idea of baptism having anything to do with the nation in which you live. Folks, baptism doesn't put you in the kingdom of God. Baptism doesn't make you a citizen of the United States of America. Baptism is only the answer of a good conscience. It's only obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has commanded after you're a Christian. And if you're trusting in your baptism for salvation, you're going to be disappointed. And folks, John Gannot left New York when he heard that there were people in the wilderness in Kentucky that needed to have churches. And he came to Kentucky, and he's buried in the soil here in Kentucky, in Frankfort, Kentucky, that great man, that great Baptist preacher. Folks, you have a wonderful heritage here in this place. And many stories of baptism could be told. The one before us this morning concerns Daniel Merrill. Daniel Merrill was the pastor of the Congregational Church in Sedgwick, Maine. This was in the late 1700s and early 1800s. The largest congregation of any kind in Maine, was the congregation pastored by Merrill. Merrill even taught a school in his home, a school for ministers, training them to preach the Word of God. And folks, some of his students, men trained for the ministry, fell under the influence of some Baptist preaching. And they realized, we haven't been scripturally baptized. Folks, we're not talking about salvation. We are talking about people realizing that they had not followed the Lord in believers' baptism. And these young men began to join the Baptist. They submitted themselves to believers' baptism. And Merrill said, I've got to do something to check this behavior. I've got to do something to put a stop to these Baptists. And so he began to examine the Scriptures so that he would know how better to debate them. And, like others before him, like Judson, Rice Woodlater, like Henry Dunster had before, Daniel Merrill realized as he searched the Scriptures that the Baptists were right, that there is no other baptism as far as the New Testament church is concerned than that of believers' baptism by immersion. And so Daniel Merrill, early in 1805, preached a series of messages to his congregation about baptism, telling them how that believers' baptism by immersion was, after all, what the Scriptures taught. And then telling them that he had to become a Baptist because that's what the Scripture demanded. He did it so wisely that his congregation supported him. But folks, Congregationalism was the established religion there in Maine. They had to go before the town council and get permission to keep their meeting house and to keep meeting as believers, even though they were no longer going to be a part of the established religion. And they were able to get that permission to practice their faith as Baptists. Keep in mind, even though this is after the Declaration of Independence, there still is not religious liberty in Massachusetts. Why? Because at that time, states' rights meant something. At that time, it was up to each individual state to adopt and to put into practice those things. And so Massachusetts would not, until the 1830s, give everyone religious liberty. But there in Sedgwick, Maine, the Baptists were allowed to practice their faith. And in May of 1805, Thomas Baldwin, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Boston, made his way to Sedgwick, Maine. And there with Elisha Williams of Beverly, Massachusetts, they began to baptize the converts who assembled there at that place. Daniel Merrill was the first led into the water, and he followed the Lord in believers' baptism. And that's the scene that you have before you this morning. And folks, this is talking about a particular scene. It's talking about the baptism of Daniel Merrill. Next, his wife followed him into the water. On that day, there were 64 others who were members of that congregation that followed them into the waters of baptism. The next day, 19 more. And then Merrill is set apart as the preacher of that Baptist congregation. And over the next several months, he would baptize hundreds of those congregationalists who had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who had decided to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. One of the most remarkable stories in Baptist history as far as baptism is concerned is pictured before you. But keep in mind, whenever you see this scene, it's not just what happened there in Maine. This is what happened over and over and over again. This would have been a similar scene that you read about in Acts chapter 8. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch going down into the water and coming up out of the water. Over and over again, you can see that this scene has been reenacted in history. And since this time, Bible-believing Baptists still following the Lord and His command to baptize believers only by immersion. And so we hope that the scene would not only remind you personally about when you got saved and then when you followed the Lord in believers' baptism, but it will remind you of the faith that you practice. It would remind you of the scriptural truth that's taught in God's Word. And that's the point in putting these scenes together. The authority is in the Word of God, but for folks to be reminded of what the Word of God teaches, and that folks have been willing to practice it. He had to break with congregationalism in order to do what he did. He was very instrumental in the Baptists being missions-minded there in Maine. his two sons, Thomas and Moses Merrill. Thomas would go to Michigan, where he would plant churches all over the Michigan territory. And Moses would go to Nebraska, where he would labor with this man that we'll talk about this evening, Isaac McCoy. And he would be the first missionary to labor on the soil there in Nebraska, Moses Merrill, Daniel's son. Folks, baptism cannot save you. But you understand that when you follow the Lord and you're obedient to what He commands, God blesses obedience. And God will continue to use you as you follow Him. And some of you young people here especially, now, I'm not excluding those of us who are older. Jubal Stern was 49 when he went and started Sandy Creek Baptist Church. But some of you young people here this morning, I encourage you. If you're not saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be used for Him unless you're saved. And if you're saved but you haven't followed the Lord in believers' baptism, don't hesitate to be obedient unto His command, because He uses obedience and He blesses obedience. And it'll be the first step in you following the Lord for the rest of your life. And especially you younger folks, we are depending on you to stand for the truth of God's Word and to practice it aright until Jesus comes, or at least pass it on to the next generation. Saints, you ought to thank God this morning that we have a scriptural faith. We are not boasting of ourselves. I hope you understand that I'm just preaching history this morning and telling you about some history in light of what God's Word demanded. We are nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that we are, we owe to Him. I hope you understand that. But saints, you ought to thank God that you're part of a scriptural heritage, that you're part of a King James Bible-believing church. And if you're here this morning and you know the Lord, but you haven't followed Him in believer's baptism, I urge you to make that step, to follow Him, to be obedient. And if you're here this morning and you are not saved, baptism can't save you. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. You've got to be saved. You've got to be washed from your sins in His blood. You've got to believe the gospel. And I encourage you to do that as we stand. Preacher, you come.